Thank you, Warren. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. When Christians think of the book of Ephesians, the passage that most often comes to their minds is almost assuredly the one that we've come to this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It's certainly one that I love, especially for it gives the clearest expression in the Bible, I think, of the biblical truth that our salvation is by grace alone. So let's read three verses, 8, 9, and 10 of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Grace is most often defined as unmerited favor. It is God's blessing of us entirely of his own will and purpose, apart from any merit in ourselves, anything intrinsic or otherwise in us, or anything we might be able to say that we have earned from his hand. When the woman caught in adultery was dragged before Jesus by the Pharisees in John chapter 8, the Lord, in effect, asked her accusers to begin stoning her in the order of which they were most deserving to do so. And John's observation there in John chapter 8 was that one by one, beginning with the oldest, they silently began to depart. No one was deserving. And so it is with grace. The older we get in the faith, the greater is our appreciation that we have brought nothing to the blessed state of peace with God that is ours, but our sin. And all of the blessing is freely ours because of the grace of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a champion of the grace of God, and in his autobiography, he quoted from a hymn that was contemporary with him at the time by John Stalker. It's in our white hymnals, and I'm very glad we sing it in here, "Thy Mercy, My God." And this is the line that Spurgeon quoted: "His free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast." I know that as I look around this room, that is the testimony of many of you here today. The grace of God adorns him in a special way, for it directs the spotlight of glory upon him alone. And isn't that what Paul concluded in the passage just before this in the second chapter? We looked at it 2 weeks ago. He said, "You were dead, spiritually dead, enslaved, condemned. Your spiritual condition was utterly hopeless, but God made you alive in Christ, saving you by his grace, love, and mercy." And his purpose in doing that, he said in verse 7, look back and recall that, was so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God desired from the beginning to put his grace on display to all creation for all time. And the Apostle Paul does his best to be his megaphone, almost tripping over himself in his desire to get to it, blurting the great truth out first in verse 5, "By grace you have been saved." And then admiring the riches of God's grace in verse 7, the wealth of God's goodness having become our wealth. We all need to hear Paul's message, even perhaps especially those of us in this room who love this doctrine so much. For we ourselves, we are quite prone to spiritual pride. Can you even believe it? That we are. We are susceptible to thinking this nefarious idea that because we recognize God's grace and we love it so much that we are superior to those ignorant people who do not. But there is something in man's DNA that resists the idea of the free grace of God. In Paul's day, what was it? It was the Jewish establishment who prided themselves in their law keeping, thinking they could earn God's favor by carefully staying within the bounds of the Mosaic law. In the Reformers' day, it was the Catholics first, then the Arminians, who insisted that sinful man had within him the ability to please God, and indeed must please God if we were to receive his favor. In our world, in evangelicalism today, many turn from the pure grace of God because they're actually ashamed of it. Why has it always been that way? It always has been that way. If you study history, every single century, every single movement, this battle is being waged. Well, it's because, I think, we are by nature wanting to elevate ourselves. I look out on this room, every one of you want to lift yourself up. And you look at me, I do too. I wish I had a platform so I could climb higher. But from the earliest period, think the Jews. The Jews grew to think they were superior, and God had to remind them in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8, that it wasn't anything in them that had moved God to set his love on them or choose them. On the contrary, it was entirely according to his free decision to love what really was an obstinate and rebellious people. The Reformers, think back to that era. They met with a period of enlightenment, so-called, in which learned men began to think that mankind could achieve anything. And today, we are the heirs of that thinking, having taken the idea of free will to be something of a highest good, so that even Christians become embarrassed to suggest otherwise, to posit that perhaps the human condition is such that we are not, in fact, totally free, but we need our Creator to restore our freedom. But here in our passage, the Apostle Paul faces down all opposition to the grace of God in a manner that should be clear enough in plain English, but is even more explicit in the original Greek, as we'll see. He advances his argument almost to the point of redundancy. I hope you don't mind me thinking that. But I hope you can see it in the outline that I've provided for you. First, he asserts that we have been saved by grace through faith. Then he insists that we have not been saved by anything within ourselves, that is, by anything we are or have done, which if you understand the definition of grace, it was not really necessary to add. He says our salvation is a gift from God, and then that it is not some kind of reward for our own good works. Well, of course it's not. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift, right? He then concludes with something of the coup de grace in verse 10. We're not saved by our works because we ourselves are God's work. And all our good works are those he has actually foreordained for us to manifest in our lives. The three verses go together. It's really not a good practice, if you can avoid it, to quote only verses 8 and 9. We do it, but it's not that good of a practice, because if we do that, the proper role of works might remain hidden, and we begin to think that because we're saved by grace, works aren't important. But that's not true. We're surely not saved because of our works, but actually the reverse is true. God created us anew to perform his good works. So the apostle begins by saying in verse 8, we have been saved by grace. By grace, he writes, you have been saved through faith. And we should note, I told you I would do this, how repeatedly Paul goes out of his way to add emphasis to his message. Here he could have said, you have been saved by grace through faith. But to show what the key thought is, he emphatically begins his sentence with grace. By grace, you are saved. The most important principle is mentioned first. And by emphasizing grace the way he does, Paul accomplishes with an economy of language two corresponding thoughts. Do you know what they are? Grace. Well, the one is Godward, and the other is directed toward man. On the one hand, if it is by grace, then we are to understand that there exists no necessity on the part of God to do anything one way or the other in regard to our situation. He's not bound in any way to withhold from us the just penalty that we deserve because of our sin. Conversely, if it is by grace, then there can be no merit on man's part that would call forth God's grace. So, on God's part, no necessity. On man's part, no merit. Calvin, in his own inimitable way, wrote, "If comparison is made between God and man, we must come, as it were, stark naked. And there must be nothing in us but shame and abashment until God has received us to mercy." For what can we do, Calvin asked, seeing we are as rotten carcasses until God has renewed us? That was a reference to verse 1. Look there, if you didn't catch it. We are dead in our sins. We are rotten carcasses. But Paul says it is by grace that you have been saved. Literally, he says something like this: by grace, you are in a state of having been saved. There is in this phrase both a present sense and the idea of what has taken place in the past. And that's why the translators of one Bible, the New English Bible, have it simply as, by grace, you are saved. He's writing to believers, in other words, who are in a state of having been saved. He's writing to all of us here today, all believers, I trust, in this room, I hope, who are in a state of having been saved. We have all entered into God's salvation. We are saved. It's our present condition based upon an act of God and God alone that He has performed in the past. Now, I know most of us can think back. I like to do this. Encourage you to think back to when you were converted. I know most of us can think back to the circumstances that led to our conversion and recall that you did perhaps some searching. You did some thinking. You did some changing. You felt conviction. Maybe you were among a group of unbelievers and you were the only one that trusted in Christ. Maybe you're the only one in your family that has trusted in Christ. But what Paul is saying is that every one of us, no matter our circumstances, are in this blessed state of salvation solely because God, in the past, saved us. One of the older commentators put it this way: you have been and are saved. But all of this should not be mistaken to infer that we're not involved in our salvation at all. For Paul states that we have been saved by grace through the instrumentality of our own personal faith. Faith is trust, right? Faith is acceptance. Faith is dependence. It is the means by which we receive God's grace. We might even say it is the instrument through which we apprehend it. But all of these words that we use to try to describe the role of faith, acceptance, means, apprehend, can be twisted into becoming somehow part of the cause of our salvation. A.T. Robertson was an old Baptist Greek scholar. He lent us a wonderful help in our Bible study, word pictures in the New Testament, a very valuable resource. But on this point, A.T. Robertson stumbled. Robertson famously wrote that grace is God's part, faith is ours. It's in the book. Grace is God's part, faith is ours. And it might seem that that were true, but for these clauses that follow, saying that salvation is not of ourselves, it's a gift from God, it's not of ourselves, but a gift. If that's true, then we must not attribute to faith any part of the cause of the blessing of salvation. But our great God is a personal God, is He not? We fellowship with a personal God. And so in His saving of us, He brings us into that relationship in a personal way. We do not come to Christ as mindless robots, but we do it consciously by faith in Jesus. We receive from His hand what He has given. But He's not satisfied with just that thought, the apostle. So in order to reinforce that positive thought, He brings in two balancing negatives. First, "and that not of yourselves," it's the gift of God. And the second, in verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But all in order, first he says, we have not been saved by anything within ourselves, which is to say by anything that we are or have done, except that this is how he frames it, with a kind of teasing connective pronoun, and that, or and this, not of yourselves. And because of the word order, if you really follow me, you'll enjoy this and like it and appreciate it. But because of the word order, with the and that following closely upon his mention of faith, by faith and that, because of that word order, many zealous defenders of the notion that faith is a gift and it's not a good work contributing to our salvation, many of these people have wanted to think that Paul was specifically referring back to one's faith, as if to say, and that faith is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And theologically, that's true. I would love for you to leave here thinking Mark taught today at Ephesians 2 that faith is a gift, that it's the gift of God, because it is. Dead people don't exercise faith, therefore it's a true thing to say that their faith cannot be of themselves. The only problem is that the word faith is feminine in gender, but the gender of that is neuter. And though you may not particularly care about things like that, the Greeks just didn't write that way. They didn't speak that way, and neither do we. We don't speak that way either. We don't say, for example, I have a wife, and it is a good wife. We don't do that. We may say, I have a dog, and it is a good dog, but we don't say the other. So to make what could be a complicated explanation simple, let me just say that most grammarians conclude what Paul was referring to by his reference to and that was the entire statement, this whole saving work of God, which is by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, and it's not of works. To say that God's saving work is not of ourselves or of works is simply to say that it's not sourced in either. It cancels the possibility of the individual saved sinner being the source of his own salvation. Works too. It's not of our own origination or procurement. It's an exclusionary clause. Though we might, as prideful individuals, want to muster up every clever detail out of our own personal experience, highlighting the things in our own mind that would trace our decision to believe in Jesus back to our own advanced standing over those who did not make that decision before God in heaven, those details that we remember so well vanish into nothing. Poof, they're gone. We are proud by nature. That we don't have to muster up. It comes quite naturally to us. And Paul will make reference to boasting, the threat of boasting, later here in verse 9. But pride is endemic to our very being. If we don't guard against it, it will become our life's blood. That's true, isn't it? Can't you see that in your own life? If we don't guard against pride every moment, it becomes our life's blood. It was pride that Satan appealed to in the Garden of Eden when he suggested to Eve that if she would only disobey God and eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, quote, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Why should God rule? Why can't I share the throne with him? Why should I have to obey him? Let me illustrate this. You may know, many of you do know, the story of the ex-professor of literature at Syracuse University, Rosaria Butterfield, who was a radical feminist and lesbian before she converted to Christ. She has since written a couple of books detailing her experience and addressing the struggle that believers can have with sexual temptation, even with sexual identity. One of which books was her initial book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, and I know some of you have read that. Well, she wrote something in a second book, which is out now, that caught my eye this past week. Speaking of her experience, just as the gospel was beginning to take root in her heart through the preaching of the Word of God, she was going to this church every Sunday and hearing the Word of God from the pulpit. and she spoke of her experience at that time. She wrote, "The image of me and everyone I loved suffering in hell crashed over me like shark-infested waves of a raging sea. Suffering in hell, not because we were gay, but because we were proud. We wanted to be autonomous. It was our hearts first, our bodies followed." That's Romans 1. The gospel is an offense to that kind of autonomous thinking. It tells us that we are not, in fact, the free beings that we imagine, but we are held captive by our proud hearts, and only God can rescue us from ourselves. Salvation is not of ourselves. Only our resistance to God is of ourselves. Well, therefore, we ought to be humble. Of all people, Christians should be humble. By the grace of God, we are who we are. And that humility is one of the works that God has prepared for us, as Paul maintains in verse 10. We ought to be humble in spirit, meek in our associations. If Jesus was meek in his interaction with sinners, then surely we ought to aspire to the same. We're mired in these culture wars today, and by God's grace, we are on one side of the divide. And while we ought to vigorously battle for God's truth, we give glory to God even when we are humble in the culture wars of our day. It seems like a nightmare. It really does, that in our country, a Christian county clerk in Kentucky is in jail because she refused to give a marriage license to a gay couple who wanted to be married. And I think the only thing we can, well, there's a lot we can say, but we can certainly say the chickens have come home to roost in our country. But I saw a photograph in the paper this week, you probably did too, in Kentucky, of two people in each other's face, screaming at each other. And one of them had on his t-shirt writ large, "Homosex leads to hell." And I say, what good does that do? What does that contribute to the culture war? Christians of all people should be humble and loving. It may be difficult to do it. It is difficult to do it. We get mad. We get angry. I get mad. I get angry. But we have a testimony. We're supposed to be Christ-like. Salvation is not of ourselves. We should be humble. Well, very quickly, we note that Paul promptly adds that our salvation is also a gift from God. When he adds that, he means that to be explanatory to "that not of yourselves." That not of yourselves, let me explain that. It's a gift of God, insofar as a gift is in opposition to that idea. They are in inherent conflict. Salvation, in its broadest sense, is entirely God's gift to us, and therefore is closely connected to the idea of grace, gift and grace. In fact, he uses the two together in the next chapter. Look at chapter 3 in verse 7, speaking of his own ministry, which he says was according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So he throws God's power in there also with his grace and his gift. And I mention that really because that's a point that Gardner Michael brought to our attention last Sunday night. It's part of the very power of God that he can extend his grace to us and make our salvation a free gift. I can't do that. I don't have the power to do that, nor do anyone of you. But again, let me point out a couple of things that indicate Paul's mind in this. First, he opts not to connect that clause at the end of verse 8, it is the gift of God, with the previous clause by the use of a connective like "and" or "but." And that's called a syndeton, when you put two ideas together and you don't say "and" or "but." And that serves in Greek usage to strengthen the thought. Also, to emphasize it further, he places the "of God" in the primary position so that to the ear, it really sounds like Paul says, "and that not of yourselves, of God the gift." He wants us to get it. Of God the gift. It is emphatically of God the gift. But, of course, a gift by definition would no longer be a gift if it came by way of debt or reward. If we have performed, I used to mow yards when I was in graduate school, and when I mowed the yard, that's hard work. I wanted a check to come to me. If we have performed a duty for someone for which we expect to get paid, and today I make a living in the same way. I help people with their real estate needs, and I get paid with commissions. And so when you do a duty for someone and you expect to get paid, and then they give to us what they might ceremoniously claim was a gift, well, we smirk at that. We're offended by that. So when we say that salvation has its origin in God's grace alone, we mean that it is not won from God, neither is it wrung from Him. No, of Him, it is a gift. The source is His pure and free goodness alone. But the apostle is not through, not nearly. You may be thinking, I wish the teacher was through. This is wearing me out. But Paul now in verse 9 adds that salvation is also not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul is a belt and suspenders kind of a man when it comes to ensuring this doctrine. He guards it from every angle. The religion of man is a works religion. Ultimately, almost every person apart from Christ will come to believe that he or she can find favor with God, if there is a God, through some offering of their own. The Jews eventually adopted that posture, but the Gentiles who made up the church in Ephesus did the same. The worst sinner will eventually reason within himself that the good really outweighs the bad. And as Jesus' church, the church that he established, grew and expanded in the centuries that followed his ascension into heaven, the church, by and large, made a transition to a works religion. So that the Roman Catholic Church, out of which Luther and Calvin and the other reformers emerged, was mired in a merit-based performance culture. Not just the culture, its very doctrine was based that way. And as a side note, the expression of radical Islam with its terrorism that is today the scourge of the world is just an extension of what is at its roots a work-based religion. So the apostle plainly objects to that thinking as well, saying now that your salvation is not some kind of reward God has handed out on the basis of your deeds of religion or philanthropy or whatever it may be. That can't be. That goes against every book of the Bible, every passage of Scripture. Paul says in another place, Romans 11, verse 6, if our salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And again, in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, Paul speaking again of the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. That was one of the great contributions of the Reformation. The Reformers, through their study of the Bible, they actually took the Bible and they read it and they studied it. They discovered the truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. You know the story of Martin Luther, how he was in this horrible thunderstorm. It scared the wits out of him. He decided to enter into the monastery. And once there, no one labored more diligently at his duties as a monk than Luther. He plunged into fasting and prayer. He took on all these ascetic practices, even flagellating himself, of going through bone-chilling cold without clothes, enduring long periods without sleep. Luther said, if anyone could have earned heaven by monkery, it was I. Some of you have heard the story about his climbing the famed steps, the stairs of the Church of Lateran, which it was thought that Jesus had descended those steps after his meeting with Pilate in Jerusalem. And the story was that angels had transported these steps to the city of Rome, and the Catholic Church in their wisdom, had pronounced that everyone who climbed the stairs on his knees received an indulgence of 15 years for each sin. So Luther made the journey to Rome in 1511, and according to what may be legend, began climbing those stairs on his knees, each step on the way, earning him a year's indulgence when he heard a voice from heaven saying, "The just shall live by faith." And that was a scripture that it so happened he had been studying and pondering and straining to understand. And through this, perhaps, and his study and experiences, he eventually went on to fully embrace the doctrine of justification by faith alone and upend the reigning Roman Catholic stranglehold over the church. And together with Calvin and many others, they turned the momentum of history away from a work salvation to one by grace alone. Well, that shift in our thinking, and I venture to say that many of us in this room today in our Christian life have made that shift. We've made that shift ourselves from work salvation to grace alone salvation. That has consequences. And Paul points it out in this ninth verse. When we come to a right understanding of the source of our salvation, our mouths will be stopped. And as Paul says, our boasting will end. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, he wrote in another place, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When a Christian boasts, whether out loud or in his heart or in her attitude, he's only revealing the residue of a works-based salvation outlook. Who regards you as superior? Paul asked the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And so just to summarize these two critical verses in our Bibles, verses 8 and 9, let's say the apostle leaves nothing to men in the procuring of salvation. In these three phrases in support of grace, not of yourselves, of God it is the gift, not of works, he emphasizes righteousness comes to us on the basis of the mercy of God alone. It's offered to us in Christ alone by the gospel. It's received by faith alone without the merit of works. And these are the solis of the Reformation. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be the glory. And now we come to this marvelous 10th verse, often overlooked. And here he gives the ultimate reason for what he has said in verses 8 and 9. It's because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're not saved by works because we ourselves are God's work, and all our good works are those that he has foreordained. So we say it again, the reverse is true. God created us anew to perform his good works. Here's something I heard Dr. John Gerstner teach one time that I found very helpful. I think it will be for you. He took these three biblical ideas, faith, salvation, except he used justification, faith, justification, and works, and he portrayed how the four major strands of professing Christendom differ according to how they integrate these three: modernism, Roman Catholicism, antinomianism, and biblical Christianity. Modernism says works minus faith equal justification. In other words, works, you do good things and you're justified. What you believe has nothing to do with it. Roman Catholicism, faith plus works equal justification. They're both necessary. Not just faith in Christ, not just what Christ has done, but works also. Antinomianism, faith equal justification minus works. In other words, works aren't important. What you do, how you live your life is not important. Biblical Christianity, faith equal justification plus works. Now, he didn't say justification equal faith plus works. He said faith equals justification plus works. In other words, both come out of true faith. And that's the Pauline doctrine. He claims that every believer is a work of art by God himself, and in his saving creation of us, he makes obedience and good works part and parcel of his overall work. Look at what he says in more detail. Of him
we are a work. That's literally how he says it. It's for emphasis. Paul doesn't miss a trick. Of him, we are a workmanship. We're the lump of clay. He's the creator. We're the creation. And how God does that, Paul describes as a spiritual creation. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that's what God does to his saints. He makes us his new creation, paring away the old, pruning for the new. Remember Dan's sermon from a few weeks ago out of Genesis 43 when Jacob and the sons were enduring all these difficult trials, all these terrible circumstances. They were like Dan said, the hard blows of a mallet and a chisel doing his work to form them into the new creation he wanted them to be. And here's his purpose. Look in verse 10. He created us in Christ Jesus for good works. Salvation is not based on our works, but it results in good works, and it results in a change in our character. And that is a certain thing, again, not because of anything intrinsic in us, but because God has prepared those works beforehand. He prepared them in advance, before we were even saved, maybe even before the creation of the world. God prepared these works in advance. Well, we ought to never lose this thought. He prepared in advance one other thing, too. It's found in Romans 9:23. He prepared vessels of glory in advance. He prepared us in advance. He's prepared us for glory. He has prepared good works for us to walk in, which will give him glory. And if in verse 5, think back to chapter 1, verse 5, we're said to have been predestined to adoption as God's children, that's our destiny. In other words, here in verse 10 of chapter 2, we see the path along which he secures that. He makes us his new creation, and he sets us on a marvelous and wonderful course. To paraphrase one writer, before we were ever created in Christ, God made ready for us. He prepared a sphere of moral action, a road with the intent that we should walk in it and not leave it. This sphere, this path, is the path of good works. That's where every iota of good comes in us, comes from. We haven't manufactured them in our plant. We haven't nurtured them in our own garden. They are not of our own labor and skill. The thought to do them is not our own. We don't have a currency which can buy them. No, God has prepared them for us and granted them to us of his own free grace. And he says, now go and walk in them. When I think of the men who have been mentors to me and have been such an inspiration to me in these doctrines of grace, Lewis Johnson, James Montgomery Boyce, John MacArthur today, these men who write these commentaries that are so helpful to understand the Bible, what characterizes all those men is they walked in good works. Their lives manifested these things, these attitudes, and these works that God prepared. Let me conclude in the 90 seconds that I have. If we sinful, dead human beings have a part in our own salvation, Paul's missed them altogether. He missed it. He missed the part. The Puritan Richard Baxter wrote, "We paid nothing, did nothing, earned nothing. What an astonishing thought it will be to think of the immeasurable difference between our deservings and our receiving." Our deservings and our receiving. Oh, how free all this love. How free this enjoyed glory. So then let deserved be written on the floor of hell, but on the door of heaven and life, free gift. Could Paul have said it any plainer? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. What could he possibly have added from the first to the last? It is all God's work. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, of God the gift, not of works, so that no one may boast. For of him We are a workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So let the one who is weak and fearful find strength and purpose in the grace of God. And let the one who is strong and thinks himself of noble birth and position fall equally before God, who is merciful and sovereignly dispenses that grace according to his free will. That is the invitation to all dead sinners, each and individually the same. God alone deserves the glory. And so as we receive from his hand these great gifts, and he rewards us with crowns for our deeds which he has prepared, let us cast them back before his throne, giving glory to whom it belongs. We are saved by grace. Did you catch that? We are saved by grace. That's the message of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Father, we thank you so much that we're saved by grace and the blessed state of salvation and peace with God and justification before you that is ours. We did not have to attain on our own. We didn't have to contribute a thing. In fact, all we have contributed, we profess before you and confess right now, is our sin, our resistance to you. And what a glorious salvation. You deserve all the glory and praise for an unfathomable love. We say that often, but we just don't get it. But we look forward to an eternity of you showing the glories of your grace to us. And Father, I pray that if there would be anyone who's hearing this now, that you would sovereignly move in their heart to give them faith so that they might find salvation in you, in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.